Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise from the Green Hymn Book number 136. Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power. We sing to the psalm tune Croft, hymn number 136. Let us pray. Our gracious God, in this evening of thy holy day, we draw nigh once again to thy presence to worship thee and to sing thy praises. Thou art worthy, O God, to receive the worship and the adoration and the homage of our hearts, for the inestimable gift of Christ thy Son, who is our prophet, priest, and king. we rejoice, O God Most High, in his glorious mediatorial work for our salvation, and we praise thee for the joy of sins forgiven and an everlasting hope that will not be put to shame. O God, our Father, we thrill within us as we rehearse anew the wonder of thy redeeming love, a love able to overcome all sin and iniquity and rebellion in the heart of men and bring unto them a new life, bright with everlasting promise. Do thou, in the quietness of this evening hour, O God, draw near to us and minister thy living word to our hearts. We thank thee, gracious God, that thy word is timeless in its grace and power. What it was to our forefathers of old, it is to us today, and we rejoice in its living grace that comes to us through the Scriptures. We pray, Lord, that in the quietness of this evening hour, thou wilt minister that word to our waiting hearts and cause us to know that thou art speaking a word for our needs and for our day and generation. So wilt thou bless us, gracious Father, and by thy good Spirit, hallow and sanctify the truth to our waiting hearts. Bless our evening worship, O God, and gladden our hearts in the hymns of praise that we offer unto thee. For we pray these things in Jesus' name, and for his sake. Amen. The prophecy of Hosea closes with this wonderful promise and prospect of restoration. And this moving chapter corresponds very accurately to what Hosea wrote in chapter 2. Perhaps you'd like to look back to verses 14 onwards, when he uttered the redeeming intention of the Lord with his erring and wayward people. Chapter 2, verse 14, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt." And then the wonderful verses in the end of the chapter, verse 19, "I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. And thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. And the earth shall hear the corn, and the wine, and the oil. And they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people. And they shall say, Thou art my God." And here in the 14th chapter is how that intention of betrothing his people unto himself in faithfulness is to work. But first of all, we really have to address ourselves to a problem, which is this. Here is a chapter so rich in mercy and grace and the promise of restoration and renewal. The wonderful words in verse 4 onwards, I will heal their backslidings, I will love them freely, I will be as the dew unto Israel. And yet, chapter 13, as we saw last time, has given such a dark and grim picture. Indeed, as we said last week, the sins of Israel had brought them to the edge of disaster, and the might of Assyria was about to descend on the hapless nation and destroy it utterly and without remedy. And the fall of Samaria did take place in 722 BC, and the northern kingdom was destroyed and it disappeared. What then are we to say about this chapter? And to what can it refer? There are several possible interpretations. One is to say that chapter 13 was merely an urgent threat of impending doom, and that chapter 14 constitutes a final appeal to the erring people. As such, it would be construed as an 11th hour exhortation to Israel to turn to God before it was too late. Now, that would make good enough sense as an interpretation, except that it does not do justice to the finality of what was said in chapter 13 about God refusing to have any further compassion upon a people who had gone too far in their sin. And it doesn't do justice to the historical outcome, because the nation was destroyed. Another possible interpretation is that this chapter speaks to a remnant that was left in the land after the main deportation took place in 722 BC. And there is some evidence in the historical books of the Old Testament that this might be so. And I invite you to turn to two passages tonight. First of all, 2 Kings 17. Which is the passage in the historical books which records the fall of Israel. 2 Kings 17, verse 23. The Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, from Cutha, and from Ava, from Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they possessed Samaria. Aliens were brought in by the conqueror to repeople the stricken land, and they dwelt in the cities thereof. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, who slew some of them. Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, The nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore he hath sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, Carry thither one of the priests whom ye brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let him teach them the manner of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Howbeit, every nation made gods of their own, and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. And the men of Babylon made Succoth Benoth, and the men of Cuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashima, and so on. Verse 32, So they feared the Lord, and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, who sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord, and served their own gods, after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. Now that's what happened to Assyria, to Samaria and Israel. This alien population was brought in. Then a priest was sent back who preached to them and sought to instruct them. They feared the Lord, but they served their own gods. The second reference is a little later, 2 Chronicles chapter 30. This is sometime later after the captivity in the reign of Hezekiah of Judah. Chapter 30 of 2 Chronicles. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. Now notice the implication there. There was a remnant in Ephraim, and Hezekiah sent to them in their plight and invited them to come down to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. Verse 4, the thing pleased the king and all the congregation, so they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written. So the posts went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, and according to the commandment of the king, saying, ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. And be not ye like your fathers and like your brethren who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as ye see. Now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord, and enter into his sanctuary, which he hath sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn from you. Verse 10, so the posts passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. And there assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of unleavened bread. And they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem. Then they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. And the priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought in the burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. And they stood in that place after the manner according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood which they received of the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the congregation that were not sanctified. Therefore the Levites had the charge of the killing of the Passovers for everyone that was not clean, to sanctify them unto the Lord. For a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, the good Lord pardon every one that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. Now, these two passages give an interesting insight into the aftermath of the captivity. And there were those from the north, and clearly there must have been a remnant there. And it may well be that this word in chapter 14 is addressed to them. Another interpretation is George Adam Smith's interpretation, namely, that this was a discourse that may have been addressed by Hosea at one of these points when, as we know, he had hope of the people's return. Well, that's a point of view. In other words, this would represent a reality of which chapter 6, you remember, come let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return, was only a superficial and empty sham. Now I suppose we cannot ever pontificate about what happened here to make this chapter fall in this particular position, but however we're to look at it, there does seem to be a link or echo with Hosea chapter 6 verse 4 with its reference to the early dew, linking with this marvelous assurance, I will be as the dew unto Israel. The unchanging, unchangeable God who is evermore the same. That will preserve their goodness and see that it will no longer pass away, but remain constant. And in this regard, there's also an echo here, as I suggested during the reading of chapter 2, verse 20, I will betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. So enough about that and about the particular position and the problem that is facing us in understanding how this chapter can follow with its immense hope after the gloomy and grim picture of chapter 13. But let's look at the chapter in some detail as a whole. It begins with an appeal to Israel to return to the Lord their God. Return unto the Lord thy God. And this is one of the great words in the prophecy, and repeatedly Israel's refusal to turn to the Lord has been mourned by the prophet. And when Israel herself said, come and let us return unto the Lord, it was an empty, superficial response that was made. We have repeated references. You may recall these particular verses in chapter 5. Their deeds will not allow them to return to God. Chapter 7 verse 10, they do not return to the Lord their God. Chapter 11 verse 5, they refused to return. And here the word is used three times. In verse 1 and verse 2, take with you words and turn to the Lord. And also in verse 7, they shall return and dwell under his shadow. Habitually, they had turned the wrong way. But now they are to return properly. And the nature of this proper returning is described in what follows in verses 2 and 3. And this is our main study tonight. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. But first of all, there is in verse 1 a recognition of the gravity of their plight. Thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. One commentator suggests that the picture we're given here is that of a wounded man by the wayside, like the man set upon by thieves in Jesus' parable and left for dead, sick and helpless and ready to die. Now, it's a biggish step, isn't it, for individuals or for nations to take, to recognize and to concede that their case is desperate. Most of the time, we are like very sick men and women who cannot be persuaded that we need a doctor. Well, this is God's word to us. This is God's verdict upon us. And we really need to come to terms with it and accept the grim pronouncement as the truth about us. Thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. And then, in the next place, and this follows inevitably from the recognition of the need, the recognition of what needs to be done, take with you words and turn to the Lord. Now, we might very well misunderstand this statement if we did not realize the meaning and significance of what is being said. For example, we often echo such a phrase as this, when we say, in a derogatory and derisory fashion, words, 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 to indicate something empty and vain, in contrast to meaningful action, words, words, words. It's all talk, no action. But the very opposite is indicated and intended here. For the whole point about Israel's former expressions of repentance was that it was actions that they indulged in that were merely outward with no substance and no heart in them. Look, for example, back to the famous 6th chapter. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the 3rd day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain in the earth. And then God's reply to that, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? for your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. And then verse 6, I desired mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Now the point there was that they were doing sacrifices and offerings. They were acting, and their actions were empty, because their hearts were far away from God. And God said, as he said through many of the prophets, I hate your burnt offerings. I cannot be doing with them. Away with them. Take with you words. And the words were to be the expression of real penitence of heart. Words of confession. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. Ashur shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. It's the confession that the words express that's important and significant. And significantly enough, our English word confession has as its root the thought of speaking. It's from a Latin word meaning to speak along with. The Greek word that is used for confession in the New Testament is homologio, to agree with, to say the same thing as. Now this is of immense importance for a proper understanding of confession. Now, I would like to underline three things about it before we go on any further. To confess sin is to call sin by its proper name. To call it the same thing as God calls it, namely sin. To say the same thing about it as God says about it. Now, of course, we do not like that. We don't find it easy to confess sin and call it by its proper name. And it's perhaps not without significance that we have euphemisms for what the Bible and God call sin. We speak of our failings. We speak of our shortcomings. We speak of our unworthiness. Now, none of these are scriptural words. And the impression they give is one that disguises the essential ugliness of sin. Failings is a pretty word. And sin is not a pretty thing. And God says, as it were, how dare you call sin failings? Dressing it up in innocuous verbiage. Call sin by its proper name. That's the first thing. And the second is this. Confession means to take the same view of sin as God does. And in this connection, we need to realize that admitting sin is not the same thing as confessing it. We admit our sin because we're obliged to. We cannot escape it. But we do not take responsibility for it when we merely admit it. What do we say? I admit I was nasty to her, but she asked for it. Now you see, that's an admission of what we've said. But we are not taking responsibility. There's a but. I admit I acted in an unchristian way. But I was upset at the time. You see, excuse. That's not confession. Look how it was in the story of the Garden of Eden. Adam, what hast thou done? The woman thou gavest me. It was all her fault. He admitted he ate the apple. He couldn't avoid admitting it, could he? And the woman was just as bad. She said, what have you done? The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat.
neither Adam nor Eve was willing to take the blame, that is to say, confess. Neither the one nor the other took the responsibility for what they'd done. And until we do that, we have not said or taken the same view of it as God does. God says, you did this, and there is no excuse. It is your fault. I admit I was nasty, but she asked for it. I admit I acted in an unchristian way, but I was upset at the time. Now you see, that's really saying that we haven't sinned. We have no sin. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, says the Apostle John, and the truth is not in us. And when we're making excuses for ourselves, we're not confessing. And consequently, we're not getting back into touch with God. You see, we cannot, in the last analysis, blame our heredity, our environment, or our emotional makeup, or the violence of temptation, or anything else, whatever, for our sin. Because God says, in effect, that there is never any excuse for sin. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. There is therefore no excuse. And our attitude has therefore to be to accept the full implications of our sin and our responsibility for us without reserve and say, oh God, I have sinned, I have done this evil thing, and there is no excuse for me. I am entirely responsible for it. No one is to blame but me. With the prodigal son, we have to say, Father, I have sinned, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. That's confession. And thirdly, we are to take the same attitude to it as God does. And God's attitude to sin is one of revulsion and anger. And for us to take the same attitude as God to sin, we must feel revulsion against it. And we must be angry. And we must genuinely turn away from it and forsake it. That's the attitude that God has to sin. Can we doubt that? You've just got to look at the cross of Christ to know God's attitude to sin, when the Holy Father turned away his face from his well-beloved Son, when he bore away the sin of the world, and Christ cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's confession. And until we take words like that, we do not get out of the bit. And as we see here, it meant for Israel the abjuring of all help from either Assyria or Egypt, and the abandonment of idolatry. Ashur shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. We will not go to Egypt either. And we will not say to these stocks and stones, ye are our gods. But notice this. Verse 3 goes on to say, for in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. You see, this confession is prompted by the consciousness of the divine mercy. It's the appeal of fatherly love that finally woos and wins them from their idols, just as it was in their sin that they at last became conscious that they had become fatherless. And of course there's a reference to chapter 2, to the word Lo Ruama, which means she that did not know a father's pity. And now we come back to him and find a father's love and pity. In thee, the fatherless find mercy. And then the chapter indicates that when they have come like that to God, here is God's response. Verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. I will be as the dew unto Israel. These I wills are the counterpart of the I will nots in chapter 11. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee? I will not. I will not. I will not. I will not. That's the language of a love that will not let us go. And this is the language of a love that stops at nothing to heal us. I will heal their backslidings. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. Now, notice the basis of all this. The turning away of the divine anger means atonement, propitiation. That can be the only basis of salvation and blessing. And although, of course, Hosea doesn't indicate how that atonement was to be made, his thought reaches out across the centuries to the time when Christ came to make his costly atonement on the cross to turn away the divine anger from men. I will heal their backsliding. The root meaning of this word is stubbornness. And one commentator suggests that backsliding is not a very good word to use because it does suggest an amiable waywardness, whereas the heart of it is a deep rebelliousness and stubbornness. I will heal their stubbornness. I will love them freely. And this simply means that the divine love could not depend on any deserving that they could show, for they had nothing in themselves to commend them. And it's when there's nothing in men to love that God shows his love for them in Christ. And then these marvelous metaphors, I will be as the dew unto Israel. A dictionary definition describes the dew as the aqueous vapor or moisture, which is deposited in small drops, especially during the night, from the atmosphere on the surface of bodies when they have become colder than the surrounding atmosphere. Notice that phrase, when they have become colder than the surrounding atmosphere. And that's how it had been with Israel. They had passed through the dark night of sin, and it was then that God gave this wonderful promise of refreshment and renewal. And this, for us, can only symbolize the Holy Spirit of God, who is the Lord and giver of life. He is the transforming mantle resting on the regenerate life, giving it all its fragrance and its sweetness. See, one of the wonderful characteristics of the dew is that it comes not once only, but day by day and night by night, renewing its life-giving ministry. And that's how it is with the Holy Spirit. Fresh supplies of grace are required and are available in him for daily needs. I will be as the dew unto Israel. And the reference to the lily and Lebanon, which speaks of the cedars of Lebanon, seem to be connected with the effect of the divine dew upon Israel. Beauty on the one hand, I will be, he shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. Beauty on the one hand, strength on the other. See, these are the twin characteristics of a life under the control and blessing of the Spirit of God. Remember Jesus' words about the lilies of the field? Behold the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto thee that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. This speaks of the glory and adornment that should rest upon every believer's life. But the strength is just as important. The Spirit of God imparts steadfastness and stability, a strength analogous to the cedars of Lebanon in their towering strength. That's the mark of true Christian maturity and the sign that God has done a deep work in the human heart. Then in verse 6, his branches shall spread and his beauty shall be as the olive tree and his smell as Lebanon. Some have thought that there may be an implicit reference here to Hosea's own personal tragedy, a reflection of his own aching hopes concerning his faithless wife Gomer. Beauty and strength, these are the qualities, you see, of a faithful life. Not outward beauty, but inward beauty, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit which is in the sight of God and of right men too, of great price. And Hosea's words speak just as much of the beauty of character and the fragrance of true love and the strength of a faithful heart as of the moral and spiritual regeneration of the nation. And I would not be prepared to say that he had no thoughts here of his wife. They shall return and dwell under his shadow. See, there it is, renewal and restoration of fellowship. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Renewal, growth, fruitfulness, all indicated as issuing from the new relationship established by grace. They shall return and dwell under his shadow. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. I'm not at all sure but that we should simply read these verses from 4 to 7 and savor their beauty and their loveliness, without inquiring too much as to the precise meaning of the metaphors. Just savor them. Read them over again and again. This is the God of Israel speaking. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots at Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They shall return and dwell under his shadow. They shall revive as the corn. That's what God can do. That's the God of the Old Testament. That's the God of all grace, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you'll notice in verse 8, I'm reading in the Authorized here, Ephraim shall say, and the word shall say in the Authorized are in italics, which means they are not in the original. And there are differing interpretations of this here. And it's not certain from the original Hebrew whether it is God who speaks here, or Ephraim. Clearly the Authorized suggests that it's Ephraim who's saying this. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? What have I to do any more with idols? But others suggest that what we have here is an exclamation, O Ephraim. And God is speaking, O Ephraim, just in the way he said in chapter 11, O Ephraim, how shall I give thee up? In which case, God would be saying something like this, O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? Can you even speak my name in the same breath as you speak of them? I'm not one of the idols. I'm not in the same league. Now, that also makes very good sense. And it may be that God is saying, what place have I in such thinking? I am wholly other, O Ephraim. Don't think of me as an idol. Can I be spoken of or even thought of in the same breath as idols? Now, that makes very good sense. And I feel more inclined to follow that interpretation than the one that the Authorized Version gives. The modern versions vary, but this is the problem that we face here, and the Hebrew is not decisive one way or the other. But if it is the way that I'm suggesting, God saying, can I be spoken of, even thought of in the same breath as idols, O Ephraim? I have heard him. I have heard him. And looked after him. I am like a green fir tree. From me, O Ephraim, is thy fruit found. But either way, it's a very wonderful thought. You know the poem, What can strip the seeming glory from the idols of the earth? Not a sense of right or duty, but a sight of peerless worth. 'Tis the look that melted Peter, 'tis the face that Stephen saw, 'tis the heart that wept with Mary, can alone from idols draw. Draw and win and fill completely, till the cup o'erflows the brim. What have we to do with idols who have companied with him? Well, and the final word is a kind of comment. Who is wise? And he shall understand these things. Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them. But the transgressors shall fall therein. Someone has put it like this. To turn aside from thee is hell. To walk with thee is heaven. And this is how Derek Kidner ends his commentary, quoting from another writer. Therefore, dear reader, so runs the content of this epilogue. Ask yourself the question, how would you apply this message of Hosea to your own knowledge and experience of Israel's God? A good point. What's our reaction to all this? Yes, there's been a great many grim things in this book. But do not let us forget that the grim things in this book reflected the grim things in the experience of the prophet. He was a man with a broken heart. And the more you think of that, the more wonderful and marvelous. It seems that such a man could fulfill such a ministry. I recall seeing a phrase somewhere which says, in this warfare, only the wounded can serve. That was very true of Hosea and his personal tragedy. And it was his grief that became his gospel. And there is a sense of fitness that this chapter should conclude his ministry. I will heal their backslidings. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily, and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They shall return and dwell under his shadow. They shall revive as the corn, and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Someone else once said, out of the presses of pain cometh the soul's best wine. That's how it was with Hosea. And that's how it is in the gospel. At the heart of the gospel message, there is a cross. And the sufferings of the Savior, the Son of God's love, that won salvation and healing for all the world. That's how great and how marvelous the divine love is. Love divine, all loves excelling. Joy of heaven to earth, come down. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we give thee our thanks and praise for this moving document that we have studied together these past weeks, for all its insight into the mystery of iniquity and into the wonder of the divine grace and love. We give thee our grateful thanks and praise. Bless this message, O God, to all our hearts, for thy great holy name's sake. Amen. Now we conclude singing Isaac Watts' wonderful hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, hymn number 203. I think we'll omit the additional verse, verse 4, and sing the four verses that we are used to, and we'll sing to the tune Morte Christi. Hymn 203, omitting verse 4. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.